Good evening, friends and brethren. It is very good to see you. It's very good to be with you. I've been looking forward for some time to this occasion, to the time to come here and to be with you. You know, I've heard of the church in Camden for some time. We might have some mutual friends. Well, some friends that would go back a long time here in Camden. David Arnold, Sewell Hall, who preached here a long time ago. Dick and Marcia Sullivan, they were part of this group for some time, several years back, are good friends of ours from Tennessee. And they've all always spoke very highly of the church here and all of you. And so it's made us look forward to the time for Sandra and I to come and to be with you now and just look forward to the weekend. I hope you'll find our studies to be profitable and helpful in some way. That the whole purpose is for us to, as Christians, to be encouraged, to be edified and lifted up and built up in faith. And that's my intent in being here. And so I hope you'll plan to be here tomorrow night and Sunday. And maybe you have some friends that you'd like to invite. I'd love to meet them and love to have the opportunity just to share the gospel with them. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Oh, you've been there before many times, I'm sure. Matthew chapter 16. There's a text found here that's very familiar to many. And it records a message from Jesus to his closest disciples. It was the winter before his death when Jesus brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he confirmed to them that he was indeed the Jewish Messiah. And he foretold important things concerning his church. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This is an authoritative passage, and it's one from which many gospel sermons have been preached. It's a message from Jesus to his disciples, and it's a powerful enough passage to stand on its own, and little commentary is needed, and we cannot make what Jesus said any more authoritative than what it is. And yet there are different conclusions that are held by some on what Jesus is referring to or what this passage means. But when you consider carefully the context in which it was stated, it will help us to find a clearer meaning of the message. And in this case, it might be helpful for us to understand something about the place where they were standing. Because I think that makes it clearer to us. I'll admit to you that it's a passage that at times I've struggled a little bit to explain. I've myself have tried to understand what was the point of all that Jesus was saying. Oh, I understand the point about him saying, "I'm coming to build my church." That's usually not the question. But maybe the response from Peter and then Jesus responding to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Oh, there's some questions that come there. What is that rock? Some say, well, Peter was the rock. Oh, that leads us in a whole other discussion now. But wait a minute, let's back up. Let's try to understand, why did Jesus say these things? Why did he say it the way that he did? And could it be the place that they were standing had something to do with what Jesus said? The scene of this Bible story is found 30 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. This map right here just kind of gives us a look again at Judea in the first century. And if we just try to get in our mind's eye the picture of this, Jerusalem being kind of down at the bottom part of the map, and we talk about Caesarea Philippi, it's way on up to the top there, isn't it? In fact, it's about out of the frame on this picture. It's 155 miles, you know, from Jerusalem to Caesarea Philippi. That's a long way to go. And in fact, I think if we take a little closer look here, it's the only time that we know of that Jesus went there. I mean, we know of some of the work that Jesus did coming back here just a little bit and looking at, you know, around Jerusalem and these areas there. We know Jesus went there a number of times. And of course, we look at the Sea of Galilee. Well, of course, he spent a lot of time preaching around the Sea of Galilee in that area. But looking a little farther north up there, we can see Caesarea Philippi, or maybe it says on the map, Banias. That's the modern-day name of that area right up there. Now, again, it's the only time that we know of in this Bible story here. It's the only time we know of Jesus being in that region, that far north in Caesarea Philippi. Mark's account also records this, the same story. And it's the only time, in fact, that Caesarea Philippi, not to be confused with Caesarea over there on the Mediterranean. Okay, it's Caesarea Maritime. But Caesarea Philippi is the only time it's actually mentioned in the Bible. Now, we don't know exactly if Jesus entered into the city that was there, but we know he was there. He was in that region. Now, long before there was a Caesarea Philippi, because that name came about in the first century, long before that time, there was already an interesting history during biblical times of that region. There's not really a lot written about the area, but to help enough to help us know some things about it. And it had long been recognized as a place of Baal worship. I mean, for a long time. In fact, it was still that way in the first century as Jesus and his disciples were standing there. What it was known for more than anything was Baal worship. And it had been that way for generations. When you think about biblical history for just a moment, in the early record of the children of Israel, there was worship that took place in this region. Not worship to Jehovah God, but to the Baals of the day, to idols and false gods. Now, this was only about 4 miles away from that place where the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, led the northern kingdom into idolatry. That city of Dan, and there was Baal worship that he instituted there. Again, nothing new to the region did he institute, but it was something that he brought before the children of Israel. And perhaps this site was chosen for these things, for this Baal worship throughout the centuries, because it was quite an impressive area. I mean, the picture you're looking at here, that's Mount Hermon in the background. And that of itself is quite impressive. It has snow on it most of the year. Not always, but a lot of the time. Over 9,000 feet tall. And some of the meadows before the mountain are just beautiful. Very fertile ground. Well-watered ground. And so it was a very desired kind of area. And so the event that we're going to be talking about, it took place here in the foothills up close, really in the very edge of Mount Hermon. That's where Caesarea Philippi was at. In the Bible, the area was called Baal Gad or Baal Hermon. Hermon because of Mount Hermon right there. And if I could just share a couple of passages real quick, just to listen to these, like Joshua chapter 11, where it says, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Talking about the events with Joshua and the children of Israel as they were conquering that part of the land. And so you see, even the children of Israel went into the land. It was already known as a place where there was Baal worship that took place before God's people arrived. And so that's what had been done for centuries. And to some degree, would continue to happen in that area.
in the Judges, again, an instance with Joshua, it says that five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, and from Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. You see, we're talking about the same area. That's in Judges 3, verse 3. And just to identify that Baal worship was something that was just very well known there. And so Baal Hermon, or Baal Gad, in the Old Testament period was later called Panias. The name would change over time, as would happen throughout biblical history. Some places the name stayed the same for a long time, but even sometimes when we read through the Bible, a place changes names because there's different kings and there's different ownership of the land. And this particular place in Scripture, we can find it called Baal Gad and Baal Hermon. But in secular history and time, it became known as Panias. That's kind of an interesting name. It was named actually after the Greek god Pan. Panias is where that came from. And the Greek god Pan was worshipped there in that area. And so you're thinking now, okay, so what does this have to do with Matthew 16? I'm getting there. We'll get there in just a minute. This is all part of the history that's going to tell us something more about what Jesus said. And so the god Pan was worshipped there. And there at Caesarea Philippi was the location of the cave of Pan, the place of the pagan gate of Hades, as some called it. Well, that's interesting to think about just by name, isn't it? And you wonder, what is that? Well, again, today the name has changed. It's not Panias anymore. It's not Baal Gad or Baal Hermon. It's not Panias. Now they call it Banias. That's what the Israelis call it now. In fact, there's a national park there. It's Banias National Park. And thousands go to that historic site every year. A couple of years ago, Sandra and I went there. And I'll tell you, going to this site has helped me get a whole different view of the text we're looking at in Matthew 16. And so in the first century, when Jesus went there, there was a city there named Caesarea Philippi. And it was situated on the southern slope of Mount Hermon. And Caesarea Philippi is the location of one of the largest springs that feeds the Jordan River. The picture you see here is Banias Springs. There's three springs primarily that feed and make up the headwaters of the Jordan River. And there's an abundant water supply that has made that whole area very fertile and attractive, and has been that way attractive for religious purposes for a long time. And Banias Spring is one of these, as we said, one of the three primary sources of water for the Jordan River. And throughout that region, there have been numerous temples built around that city in the Hellenistic periods, or the Greek periods, and in the Roman periods. And so again, just trying to help us understand that idol worship and worship of foreign gods was quite common to that particular area. Now, Caesarea Philippi in the first century, and that's when the name Caesarea Philippi came about, was in the first century, it served as the administrative center for Philip the Tetrarch in the days of Jesus. And the city was built around Panias Spring, as it was called at that time. As we said, now it's called Banias. And the spring was named after that Greek god, Pan. Later in the first century, late in the first century B.C., before Christ, Herod the Great acquired the land in that region, and he was the one who constructed a huge temple there. It was around 3 A.D. that Philip the Tetrarch, he founded the city of Panias there. And large temples were built to honor Pan. And they were built right into the rocky ledge at the foot of Mount Hermon. Herod Philip enlarged the city, fortified the city, and eventually named the city Caesarea in honor of the emperor Caesar Augustus. That's where Caesarea comes from. In the Philippi, can we guess from Herod Philip? He named it after himself, making a distinction from that Caesarea over on the Mediterranean Sea, what we call Caesarea Maritime. This Caesarea was Caesarea after the emperor Philip, after Herod himself. Well, the point of focus there in Caesarea Philippi was Baal worship. And when you look at this picture right here, when you come into the area of Caesarea Philippi and near Banias Spring, you can look across the spring that flows all the year round there with abundant water. You can look on across there in that picture and you can see the rock ledge over there, can't you? You can see the cave. You see the cave back in there? Cave has been there for centuries. It was there when Jesus was there in that area. I don't know where he stood exactly. In fact, we think about the passage we read in Matthew chapter 16. I'll just have to tell you, I wonder where he was standing at when he said that. But I feel certain that he was standing somewhere close enough where he and his disciples could see what was going on there on that rock. Because that's where all the activity was taking place, was there on that rock. Because there at that rock, as we said, was the center of pagan worship for the god Pan. And there was that cave there. You see that cave? That was an important part of the worship that took place. Secular history is just full of the stories about the events that took place at the Temple of Pan. And inside that cave was a seemingly bottomless pit, because water came out of that cave. It doesn't come out there now. It comes out underground in the stream that you see. But in that day, water came right out of that cave and it flowed down. In fact, there was a temple that was built right in front of that cave and it joined to the cave. And water came right through. And the water was deep inside that cave. And that was important to the worship of the god named Pan. Because it was here that some very horrific things happened and took place with regard to that worship to Pan. Beginning around the 3rd century B.C., sacrifices were cast into the cave as an offering to the god Pan. Now Pan, you may have seen some pictures of him. If you look at any of the Greek gods, Pan was the one who was half man, half goat. You ever seen that one? You know, where he's man on the top half, but the body was a goat. Now, where people come up with that, I don't know, but that's what they worship. And people say, well, how do you know that's what he looked like? Well, because of drawings that are ancient, because of coins. You know, there's a whole lot that we learn about centuries long ago because of coins. We can know what Caesar Augustus looked like, at least to some degree, because of coins, or Tiberius when he was the emperor. We can know what buildings of the 1st century looked like because of coins. We can know what their god Pan looked like because of coins, because of his depiction on coins. And so he was the one that was the half man, half goat. He was the god of fright. Pan. Panic. The god Pan. And the god of fright. And he was often depicted playing a flute. You might have seen a picture like that if you've, again, studying the mythical Greek gods. And so we talked about sacrifices that were offered. Well, there were goats. Pan was half man, half goat. There were goats offered as sacrifices, thrown into that cave, into that seemingly bottomless pit. And if the goat sunk into the water, it meant that the god Pan accepted the sacrifice. But if the goat came out of the water, It was rejected by Pan. And so a greater sacrifice had to be given. And then babies were offered. And they would throw babies into that cave, into that water. And that was their sacrifice then to the god Pan. That's what was happening. And everybody knew that. Anybody who knew anything about the religion of Pan and following that god, they knew. The Lord knew that, certainly. And so people would go there to that cave, to that rock, to the temple that was there, and they would worship the god Pan. Now, when you go there today and you see this scene right here, when you walk around the right side, there's a trail that takes you up and around and kind of up on that rocky area. And when I walked up there, I'm just going to tell you, I had no idea what to expect or what to think. But it was interesting to me that as we walked up onto that area, you could see the foundations, the footings of the buildings that had been there, you know, centuries ago. And we're the Temple of Pan. We could walk right around inside of what was once the Temple of Pan. And as we stood there, some of us, and we read from Matthew chapter 16, some things just started coming together in my mind. Some things started to click in some ways that it never had never just occurred to me before. And it was here, it was in this location that this great revelation came from Jesus that we read a few minutes ago. And I could not help but think as I was standing there about the message that he shared with those disciples that were there with him. It was there that Jesus chose to reveal to his disciples that he was the Messiah. Why there? There's a point. Jesus is making a point. As they were standing together in this location where many people, hundreds, thousands of people came every year to worship their god Pan, and the temple that was built with the hands of men, and bow before little gods that were fashioned by the hands of men, it was here that Jesus said to his disciples, he acknowledged to them that he was the Messiah. That he was the one sent by Jehovah God. And it was here in this place that he spoke about establishing and building his church. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to do with brick and mortar, let me assure you. But to many people who would have gone to that place, to that temple of Pan, brick and mortar, so to speak, would have been important to them. Jesus was trying to again make a point here that he was coming to, that he had come to build his church. He's going to be making a comparison here. It was here that Jesus said to these disciples that they would be given great authority in preaching. That they would be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Keys are for a purpose. Keys are for the purpose of opening something that others do not have the ability to open. It was to those apostles of Jesus Christ that he was assuring them that they would have authority. They would have keys that would open what others could not. That's what he was telling them. As a side point, just to think for a moment, you might recall in Acts chapter 14, here along about verse 27, when Paul and Silas had been on this missionary journey, had been many places preaching and had come back really to give a report to the church at Antioch, Acts 14 and verse 27, and it says, "And when they had gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." You see, the apostles had been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys open something. And the door of faith would be opened even to the Gentiles. Maybe that's what Jesus was making some reference to. Jesus, back there at Caesarea Philippi, to those disciples gathered there, announced his coming death in Jerusalem, and that his earthly ministry would end, and it would mean the beginning of their ministry. In our text again, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, again, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again on the third day. I'm wondering what those disciples are thinking when Jesus is saying these things. As they are standing there, and within their sight is this worship that's taking place to the god Pan in this temple built by the hands of men, the sacrifices that were taking place. And surely someone along the line is thinking, at least in their mind, where is the authority for all of this when Jesus is making the contrast that he is the Son of God, that he is the Jewish Messiah, that he is the one who has the authority to say to them, I'm giving you authority and keys of the kingdom of heaven. I'm standing there and I'm starting to see and I'm starting to realize the power of the place where they were standing when Jesus spoke these words. And I could not help but think about these things as I was looking at these remnants of pagan worship. And Matthew chapter 16 was taking on a more powerful view and understanding in my mind as the moments went by. What Jesus was saying contrasted all that the worship of Pan was about. Everything that Jesus was saying was a contrast to what others were doing in their worship of pagan gods. As we walked a little closer to the cave, you can't help but notice that on the walls there on the rock cliff, that there are carvings, that there are niches, as they're called, that have been carved into the rock. And there were, in that day, statues of the deity, of the idol, that were placed in those niches. And we know that because of descriptions, again, on coins that would show this. And it says something just about how prevalent their gods were, that there would be coins that they would use in exchange for purchase that had their gods on the coin. Depictions in these niches of what those gods would have looked like. Well, those niches right there, well, they're empty now. There's no idols that's in there now. Though Pan was once there, and perhaps some of the other gods would have been displayed there. And so long ago, one niche may have housed Pan as he was there. Another one housed the sculpture of Echo, one of the consorts of Pan. And another niche housed the statue of Pan's father, Hermes. And you can just try to picture as you're standing there, all of those niches, some of them down low, some of them up high, with those idols made of stone and wood or maybe gold in those niches. There are inscriptions in those niches that mention the names of those who gave large donations, you know, to help facilitate, you know, the cost of this construction. And I can only imagine that it was a matter of some pride for some, and maybe some comfort even to those who contributed, to think that their gods would be proud of them. You know, that their gods would be happy for the contribution that they had made to help facilitate all of this and to recognize their effort and maybe to honor and worship them as though a figure of stone carved with the hands of men has any power. But this is who men bowed down to. These idols that were fashioned by the hands of men. I mean, people would bow down to these things that they had made with their own hands and would worship them as though they had some great power. And yet, truth be known, if a big wind came and blew over the god up there in the niche, someone had to go get a ladder and get up there and set the god up because he did not have the power to do that on his own. Again, a contrast that Jesus is making. As he acknowledges that he is the Jewish Messiah, he is the Son of God, he is the one that God has sent, he is the one who will die and be raised from the dead. Where are these idols? Where have they gone? Where is their power? It's not too hard to imagine that this religious site, well, it must have been quite impressive. You know, if you use the existing foundation of the ruins that is there, I mean, you can walk around the whole site of the Temple of Pan. This picture you're looking at now, that's just an artist rendition of what the temple might have looked like. And again, we say, well, how would we know what it looks like? Well, here again, we know what buildings of the first century look like because there are inscriptions of them on coins and things such as that. We know the size of it because we can walk right around the foundation. And so we can imagine what this site must have looked like. And notice the temple that's built right into the cave there where those sacrifices were made. You know, it's a powerful statement that Jesus used this setting to make his authoritative declaration concerning his church. And to me, to my mind, to understand the place where Jesus said these words adds to the power of the statement. And as I said, we cannot add any more authority to what Jesus said. It's a powerful statement. It stands on its own. But to think about where Jesus was when he said these things, to understand what was going on there, it's amazing to me to think that this is where Jesus said to his apostles, his closest disciples, let's go to Caesarea Philippi. But why are we, teacher, why are we going to Caesarea Philippi? That's a long way. Jesus wanted to go to Caesarea Philippi. Why? Because there's a point that Jesus is trying to make. And with the rock cliff and the temples of God in the background, with the idols of Pan standing there and the other gods built by the hands of men, displayed in a prevalent way, the stone gods that were sitting there in those niches of the rock that did not have the power to even fashion themselves or to pull themselves in out of the rain. It was there that Jesus had this powerful statement to make. You know, for generations, the foolishness of man has been demonstrated by his desire to come to that rock and to bow down before objects of his own creation and worship them. The foolishness of that. And it was there, with the spring pouring water from the cave, that it had accepted so many fruitless sacrifices given by the hands of men. It was there that Jesus declared his authority given by the power of Jehovah God, the maker and creator of all things. Who is Pan? But nothing as compared to Jehovah God and His Son, who would die on the cross and be in the grave for 3 days, and the power of God would bring Him from the grave. Where is Pan? What a comparison that's being made. And on the confirmation of Peter, and the Lord says, "And who do you say that I am?" When Peter said, "But you are the Son of God," it was on that confirmation from Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus declared His sovereignty, His rightful place as the one who has heaven's authority. The Christ, the Messiah which the prophets had foretold, the one who has the rightful position of authority, chose this place to announce His church. There was on one hand the rock that represented the best of man's imagination. That's what they could see with their eyes. Powerless gods of man's design. And on the other hand, there was Jesus the Christ, the Son of Jehovah God, the Creator of all mankind. Jesus, who demonstrated His sovereignty. Jesus, who demonstrated His power and dominion by speaking and fulfilling the words of the prophet and confirmed it all by the powerful miracles that came from His hands. Just what has Pan done lately? I don't think Jesus actually said that, but He could have. Just what great things has Pan done lately? And at that moment and in that place, there could be no reasonable mind that could not see the foolishness of man's efforts as compared to the power of Jehovah God's ultimate will to rescue man from himself. It was an incredible moment in time. And why would anyone choose to follow the empty words and the powerless abilities of those who touted the works of these gods? The promise of true hope, the church belonging to Christ, an incredible promise that came on that day from the Son of Man, the only one with power and authority to make such a pledge. Based on the affirmation of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus declares, "On this rock, on what rock? On the rock of Pan? Is that what He's referring to? When Jesus says, 'On this rock I will build my church.' On the God of Pan? No. No. On the rock cliff where Pan was displayed? No. All that's left there today is rubble. That's all that's there. On this rock," He said. On Peter? Is that what He's saying? Some assert this. But if He was going to build on this rock, on Peter, wouldn't it be Peter's church? If that's what He was saying. Jesus has not brought His disciples here to make a statement about Peter. This is not about Peter. Matthew chapter 16 is not about Peter. It's about Jesus, the Son of God. "Upon this rock I will build my church," He said. The rock is Peter's confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and would be proven by the resurrection, the basis of our faith. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He said that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. Romans 1 and verse 4. That's the power. And Jesus declared His church and the power of it. Can you see Jesus and His disciples standing there? And Jesus, as they're looking at the temple of Pan, there was no power. There was no authority. And the disciples knew, they'd been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus now for 3 years. They knew the authority. They knew the power of Jesus. And when He declared His church, there was power that came with that. Jesus was foretelling what would shortly be established, that these disciples would witness its coming. And they would witness it come with power, Jesus would say. And they were the ones who would go and give testimony of the things that they had seen and witnessed. Jesus brought His disciples here to make a statement about Himself, not about Peter. And certainly not about the god Pan. A statement about the church that belongs to Jesus, the Son of God. Look at some passages quickly with me. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In the passage that's telling us some things about the power, the preeminence of Jesus, the Son of God. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 15 beginning, that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. We're reminded once again that church that Jesus came to build, that it is. That He did and He accomplished exactly what He intended to do. And that He is the head of that church that bears His name. It belongs to Him. And that there is one house that is firm. That household of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We begin reading at verse 9. For we are God's fellowship, or for God's workers, fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church of our Lord is something that is. You know, there are some even today who are still thinking that the church of our Lord is something that's yet to come, or His kingdom. We can walk in the fields here of the temple of Pan, and we can see the remnants of a building that once was. Some might have wanted to refer to such of a place as a church in our vernacular today, but it's no more. Scripture speaks of that which belongs to Christ, His church, as something that is, something that still exists, that it still stands firm today. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being that chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Jesus Christ, that chief cornerstone, he is the rock that cannot be moved, that cannot be destroyed. We become a holy temple in him, not a rock cliff somewhere. In a clear statement that identifies the pre-existence of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it was here that Paul declared that spiritual rock that overshadowed Israel was Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that they followed, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Once again, a statement about the place and the position of Jesus as the Son of God. And many events in the days of the children of Israel may very well represent types that find their way to Christ. You know, such as the rock at Mount Horeb that provided water for them to drink, or saved them from death, was a type of Christ who would later save them from sin. I can see the type and shadows in that. And here is described as the spiritual rock. That rock was Christ. It was not the rock cliff on the foothills of Mount Hermon. It had nothing to do with the God pan. It wasn't about Peter. The rock was Christ. When Jesus came to build his church, into which all of the saved would be added, and the disciples that Jesus was speaking to, well, they would see all of that happen. And they would be the ones that would proclaim the will of God to all those who would listen. And that's what they did in Acts chapter 2. I mean, that's exactly what they did. Jesus told them that you will be witnesses of me, that you will give testimony of me. And they did. That's exactly what they did after the resurrection of Jesus when he had ascended on high. And it was there in Acts chapter 2 when they first started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were those who became fully convinced. Perhaps some of the ones that had agreed to the crucifixion of Jesus. There were some there that day that became fully convinced that they had in fact crucified the Christ. Men and brethren, what should we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. It took some more exhortation, verse 40 says. But with that, there were those who gladly received his word and were baptized, 3,000 souls added to them. As verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church. Sometimes in Bible studies we come to this point and I say, the Lord added to the church. Which church do you suppose the Lord added them to? Interesting responses come from that sometimes. But most of the time, if someone's heart is honest and we've gone through a study of some of these things, sometimes people even say, what church? Well, it had to have been that church Jesus was speaking about. You remember we read in Matthew 16, he said he was going to build his church. Yes, that's right. That's the church the Lord adds the saved to.
Are you a part of that church? Now, it's the Lord who put you there. But we are the ones who have to make a choice and a decision by faith to change our lives, to repent of our sins, confess His name, to be baptized for remission of sins. And then the Lord adds us to His church. Have you done that? Have you made that choice? Is your life right with the Lord? As a Christian even, are you walking this day as you should walk in the Lord? Are you in the light as He is in the light? And so as we come to the close of this lesson, if there is someone who needs to respond to the gospel of our Lord in some way, why would you wait? Why would you delay? But would you come to Him tonight, even now, as we stand and sing?